So take your Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. This morning we are going to begin a long journey, and I will tell you it will be a long journey as we go through the book of Revelation. You will know how long it will take because we will not complete verse 1 this morning. And I'm not telling you that from pride up here, I'm just telling you there is so much in this book. And we might not go that slow through it. We'll just take it as the Lord teaches us through it. Revelation chapter 1. And it says in verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants things which must shortly take place, and He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John." Now when you read the book of Revelation, it's very apparent, it's very clear that the end is near. Because in the book we see the end of sin and the curse. We see the doom of Satan and his activities. And then we see the soon arrival of the coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ. But before Jesus Christ returns and the events in the book of Revelation transpire, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3 tell us about a certain event that will occur worldwide. If you'd like to hold your place there in Revelation 1 and turn with me to 1 Timothy 4, I'd like to read this to us. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says," here's what the Spirit of God is going to tell us, "that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." The Spirit is telling us here in 1 Timothy 4:1 that in the latter times, that is, in the end times, and the word times here is not referring to clock time, but it's referring to epochs or movements. You can read it back this way. "Now the Spirit expressly says in the last days," or these dangerous movements, "during this time," it says, "some will depart from the faith." Now these later times, they were ushered in when Jesus Christ came. It says in 1 John 2:18 that, "Children, it is the last hour." We have been in the last days ever since Jesus Christ came to this earth. 1 Peter 1:20 states that Christ has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Even the writer of Hebrews informs us that God in these last days has spoken to us through His Son. So from the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ when He first came to this earth, through all the ages of the church, it says here in 1 Timothy 4:1, that apostasy will occur and it will escalate toward the end when most people's love will grow cold. Notice what he says there. Some will depart from the faith. And we're seeing some of that now, but we're not even at this period of time. We're seeing people walk away from Jesus Christ. We're seeing people make professions of faith only to walk out and to walk away from the church and to give a comment by saying you're legalistic or you're judging. They're walking away from the truth. And it says here that they will depart. What's he mean by depart? They will desert. They will fall away. Probably a more contemporary term is apostasy. They will apostatize. The word itself literally means to remove oneself from the position originally occupied to another place. They will move from that place of the faith and they will depart from that and go away. This is a purposeful, deliberate departure from a former position. Over in 1 John, in chapter 2, John makes a reference to this. He says there in 2:18, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it's the last hour." How do we know this? He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been with us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Folks, the issue is not when a person walks away from the faith that they lose their salvation. The issue is they never had it to begin with. If you have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ, you will not walk away, but you will endure to the end. You will endure through the hardship and the pain and the struggles and the trials and the tribulations. It will be a struggle. It will be a trial. It will be a tribulation. And God has appointed for His children these things. Jesus said Himself, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus has overcome. He is our overcomer, and we are overcomers in Him through faith in Him. But He says here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that there are going to be those that abandon the faith. They're going to walk away, and this is what's going to set in motion all of the events that occur here in Revelation. They will depart from the faith. The word itself refers to those who come very close to the truth that saves only to leave. Jesus uses that word, depart, when He describes some who hear the gospel as being like seed fallen on soil that had had a rock bed below the surface. Listen to what He says. "Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these having no firm root, they believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away." Here it's used to describe apostasy, to identify that tragic reality that some will act like Judas and turn their face from eternal joy to choose hell. You ask, what is an apostate? An apostate is not someone struggling to believe, but one who willfully abandons the biblical faith he had once professed. He says he's going to depart, he's going to abandon from the faith. And what is the faith? The faith is that body of doctrine which forms the basis of what we believe. It is the truth. Jude, even when he wrote, he said he wrote to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. What else does he say there? He says that they will give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. The word deceiving or seducing, the word itself means wandering or misleading, those who lead into error. These are evil spirits that are operating through these false teachers. The word doctrines is just the word for teaching. It says there in verse 1 that they will give heed to these evil, misleading spirits and the doctrine or the teaching of demons. These are fallen angels, these demons. And then they will speak lies in hypocrisy. That misleading spirit, it speaks lies. And that phrase could be better rendered, through the hypocrisy of liars. In other words, it connects with the departing from the faith. In other words, these individuals depart from the faith through the hypocrisy of liars, through these false teachers. And then he says that those who depart from the faith, they have their conscience seared with a hot iron. In other words, as Vincent well puts it, that they are branded in their conscience. And the metaphor that he's using here is from a practice of branding slaves or criminals. They would brand them on the brow. And as Vincent says, these deceivers are not acting under delusion, but deliberately and against conscience. They wear the form of godliness and contradict their profession by their crooked conduct. The brand is not on their brow, but on their conscience. These are branded with the marks of Satan, as Paul was with the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is he telling us? He's saying that those who depart from the faith, they're going to be led astray by these evil spirits speaking through these false teachers, these hypocritical lies. And they're going to have their conscience seared with a hot iron. They are going to walk away from the faith. Remember in 2 Thessalonians, it even makes this event even more clear. It says in verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. Now pay attention to this. Notice what he says. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes when? First. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There are people today that believe that we will not see this Antichrist, this man of sin, this son of perdition. I think we will. In fact, when you go through the book of Revelation, what you do see is that the church being pulled out right about the beginning of the seventh seal. And we're going to go through that in the days ahead. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying that there will be a falling away. Some will deliberately abandon the faith, and the man of sin or the Antichrist, he will be revealed. And then Matthew 24:29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Our God is going to return. Jesus is coming back. The beloved, before He comes back, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse than it is. Now, when you read the book of Revelation, you learn three things. First, you see it's an open book. That is, it is a book to be proclaimed. Listen to what Revelation 22:10 says. And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." There are people today who want to seal this book shut. But God says, do not seal it, for the time is at hand. It's an open book. The word for revelation means to unveil, to open up. We don't want to close this book. We want to open up. And it's sad that there are certain believers today that are scared of the book of Revelation, and therefore they forsake it altogether. They don't even read it. And yet it says in Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy, and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. There's a blessing just for reading the book. And not only that, it prepares the church for the events that are going to unfold. There are going to be a lot of Christians today surprised about what's going to happen in the future when it finally comes. I was talking with Tim Gill. He's going to be here with his wife in November. They are representatives with the Voice of the Martyrs. And we were talking one day, and I said, you know, Tim, I don't think the church is ready to suffer here in America. We don't know what it means to truly suffer. We get a little suffering and we go nuts. We can't handle it. We don't know what it means to persevere and truly suffer for the faith. Usually what we suffer for is some stupid thing we've done. How we handle the situation. What do we need to do to get ready for the suffering that's coming? What do we need to do to prepare ourselves even now? Because this world hates us. And this world is going to cut loose on us. We learned that this is an open book. And as we study this, we will see this as an open book. A book that is to be proclaimed. Second thing we learned, that it is a special book. The book itself, as I mentioned earlier, it begins with a promise of blessing. Go back to Revelation chapter 1 and look at that. What's he say there in verse 3? Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things written in it, for the time is near. There is a promise of blessing. It begins that way. And you know what? It ends with a promise of blessing. Look there in Revelation 22 and verse 7. Look how it ends. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." It begins with a blessing and it ends with a blessing. You know what else? It begins with a warning to the churches. When he begins to address the seven churches beginning in chapter 2, what's he say there in verse 7? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He warns the church, give an ear to what you're hearing. Give heed to what you're hearing, to what you're seeing. In fact, when we go through all these seven churches here, you'll find that we are either one of the seven, or we might be a combination of the seven. And in all honesty, I'd rather be two of the seven. Church of Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. Smyrna was a suffering church. Philadelphia was a faithful church. I don't want to be any of the others. The other churches were compromising, worldly. They were abandoning the faith. They weren't suffering for Jesus. Listen, if suffering is the lot in my life, that's what I want. You say, that sounds ridiculous. If that is going to give glory to Jesus Christ by my suffering, then that's what I want. And that's what you should want as well. If through suffering you're able to glorify God more than you can if you're not suffering, then you should choose to suffer for Him. It begins with a promise of a blessing. It ends with a promise of a blessing. It begins with a warning to the churches. And you know what? It ends with a warning against altering it. It says in Revelation 22:18, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." It begins with a warning, and it ends with a warning. And you know what else? It records the consummation of all things. Leonid Strauss, in his book on Revelation, he shows how Genesis starts everything and how Revelation ends it. Listen to what he writes. Genesis shows us the commencement of heaven and earth. Revelation shows us the consummation of heaven and earth. Genesis shows the entrance of sin and the curse. Revelation shows the end of sin and the curse. Genesis shows the dawn of Satan and his activities. Revelation shows the doom of Satan and his activities. Genesis shows the tree of life. It is relinquished. But Revelation shows the tree of life is regained. Genesis shows that death makes its entrance, but Revelation shows that death makes its exit. Genesis, we read where sorrow begins, but in Revelation, sorrow is banished. Not only is it an open and a special book, but you know, it's also a neglected book. It appears to be hard to understand to many people. Therefore, they neglect it. M.R. DeHaan says, "The very title of the book gives the lie to the statement that Revelation is a dark book and impossible of understanding. Many people, preachers, teachers, and others have complained that the book is hard to understand. Consequently, the average person has believed this misinformation and carefully avoids this most important book for the last days." That's why I believe the church is not ready to suffer. Are you ready for Jesus to return? We have been sold a bag of goods of saying Jesus will come any time, but when you read Matthew 24 and Revelation 6, there are events that have to happen first. Are you looking for these events? Or are you like the Pharisees that look up to the sky and know when it's going to rain? You read the signs of the sky about the weather, but do you read the signs of the times to know when in fact Jesus will return? And I'm not stating a day or a time or an hour, because Jesus tells us not to do that. But He does tell us to look at the seasons. We're getting there. We are getting there. Lewis Talbot, he writes, "Many people treat the book of Revelation like the priest and the Levite treated the man who was beaten and robbed in the story of the Good Samaritan. They pass by on the other side. The devil has turned thousands of people away from this portion of God's Word. He does not want anyone to read a book that tells of his being cast out of heaven, nor is he anxious for us to read of his ultimate triumph of his number one enemy, Jesus Christ. The more you study the book of Revelation, the more you understand why Satan fights so hard to keep God's people away from it." And we might have already noted some of that for you. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but we would probably be surprised to see how many hands would go up if I asked, "Have you ever read the book of Revelation?" we would be surprised of how many people actually do neglect this book. And they say, I just can't understand that. All the symbolism, all the things that are going on in there. So many people neglect it. And they neglect it because of its graphic content. But yet they'll go to a PG-13 or a rated R movie and they'll watch that graphic stuff. There are many things in the Bible that are very graphic, not just in the book of Revelation. You read through the Old Testament and you read how God wiped out nations. And you read how specific that they were. You take Achan, for example, in Joshua chapter 7. They were told when they went into the land of Jericho not to take of the accursed things, but Achan stole of the accursed things. He buried them in his tent. The nation of Israel went in to conquer Ai. They went with fewer people, fewer men to fight this battle, and they lost. And God said, you lost because there's sin in the camp. And through a process of elimination, God revealed that Achan had taken of the accursed thing. You know what they did to Achan? They took him out before the people. And Joshua said to him, give glory to God and make confession to Him. Tell us now what you've done. And he confessed his sin. And he said, God will trouble you today. And they took him outside the camp and they burned him and his family. That's pretty graphic, wouldn't you say? But yet we read the book of Revelation and we see the graphic things there and we say, I just don't understand that. I don't know if I want to read that. You better read it. You better seek to understand. There's a word here for the church. There's a word to prepare us for what is coming next. We don't want to be ignorant. Paul even said of the rapture to the church at Thessalonica, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you sorrow as others who have no hope. I don't want you to act like the world. I don't want you to sorrow to such a point that you're acting like those who don't have any hope. I want you to understand these events, that the Lord Jesus Christ, He's going to descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel, and the dead in Christ are going to rise up. Then we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. He's saying, listen, I don't want you to be ignorant about this stuff. Understand it. Well, notice there in chapter 1 and verse 19. Verse 19 gives us an outline for the entire book. That's very helpful. Look at what he says. Jesus says this to John. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. This is the outline of the book. You have the things which you have seen. This is all of chapter 1. Which contains in the first 8 verses the prologue. You have the vision of the glorified Christ in verses 9 to 18. And then you have John's commission to write in verses 19 and 20. And then he says, the things which are. Now this picks up the 7 churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Because he sends out 7 letters. One to Ephesus, one to Smyrna, one to Pergamum, one to Thyatira, one to Sardis, one to Philadelphia, and one to Laodicea. And then he says, the things which will take place after this. Now this is picking up chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through chapter 22 and verse 21. What are we going to see when we go there? Well, we're going to see in chapter 4, all the way through chapter 5, worship before God's heavenly throne. And then we're going to see in chapter 6, all the way to chapter 18, the tribulation and the day of the Lord. And then in chapter 19, we will see the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 20 and verses 11 to 15, we will see the great white throne judgment. And then chapter 21 through chapter 22 and verse 21, we'll see the eternal state. The new heavens and the new earth. Now the date of this letter, it's at the end of the reign of Domitian around A.D. 96. And this date was widely held in the early church. The second century church father, Irenaeus, he wrote this, I quote, "We will not, however, incur the risk of pronouncing positively as to the name of the Antichrist. For if it were necessary that his name should be distinctly revealed in this present time, it would have been announced by him who beheld the apocalyptic vision. For that was seen not very long since, but almost in our day, towards the end of Domitian's reign." The church fathers claim it of Alexandria, Origen, Victorinus, Eusebius, and Jerome. They also affirm that Revelation was written during the reign of Domitian. Now, Revelation was written during a time when the church was undergoing persecution. John had been exiled to the island of Patmos. According to chapter 2 and verse 13, at least one believer had already suffered martyrdom. More persecution loomed on the horizon. And now we see what is yet to take place. You know, the New Testament records that in the last of the last days, persecution of believers will increase. Listen to what will characterize the time. This is from 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. That's what's going to characterize the age. And you know what? When I think of what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he tells him to preach the Word. To be instant in season and out of season. He tells him in verse 3 that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables or myths. We already see that happening right now. There are people today that don't want to hear the truth, so they gravitate to a church that makes them feel good. We are now fighting a new foe in the church. It's called the seeker-sensitive, purpose-driven church. And now we have another battle that we're fighting because the whole church has now changed its whole purpose. What is our purpose? Our purpose, according to them, is to make the service as comfortable as we can so that unbelievers will feel comfortable. And you know what the new trend is now? Don't even quote the Bible. That's sad. Because Paul said that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. You have no church if you have no Bible. But yet there are preachers that have a Bible and they're not preaching it. They're preaching stories. Sermonettes for Christianettes. And that's the problem. We need to delineate the truth. We need to understand what it means. When we take words apart and we look at the structures of a verse, we're doing that not for pride's sake, we're doing that for understanding's sake. You say, well, that's boring. The Word of God is boring? I find it fascinating. You're only getting half of what happens in the study, truthfully. You're not getting everything that comes out of the study. And that's true for anybody that teaches. You're getting whatever the Spirit of God puts on our heart to say. And I just say, Lord, help me to say only what You want me to say and help me to shut me up when it's me. We're going to experience persecution. We are already experiencing persecution in some way, shape, form. It's already happening. It says in Matthew 24 and verse 5, many will come in My name and say, I am the Christ. And will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. And all these are the beginning of sorrows. And then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for My sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. If I could just stop for a minute and encourage you in the words of Jude, keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself encircled with His love and His grace. Keep your heart in the Word, because you have the fear of growing cold. Losing that first love. Losing that passion. The stage is already being set as we speak for suffering. I learned just a couple days ago that Canada had just passed a bill which adds sexual orientation as a protected category in Canada's genocide and hate crimes legislation. It carries a penalty of up to 5 years in prison. The bill itself has been labeled the Bible as hate speech. Why is that? Because the Bible speaks against homosexuality. And they're saying if you want to use the Bible, you'll go to jail for it. If you want to speak against homosexuality, you'll go to jail for it. That's what they're saying. WorldNet Daily reported, opponents fear if Robinson's bill becomes law, and by the way it did Thursday, the Bible will be deemed as hate literature under the criminal code in certain instances, as evidenced in the case of a Sequoian, I can't pronounce the word, man fined by a providential human rights tribunal for taking out a newspaper ad with scripture references to verses about homosexuality. He was fined for it. Over in Sweden, they passed a constitutional amendment making criticism of homosexuality a crime, punishable by up to 4 years in jail. Expressing a moral objection to homosexuality is illegal, even on religious grounds and even in the church. There was another headlines that occurred. And it read this: the American Civil Liberties Union is upset about an Illinois government high school's plan to offer its students a Bible course. Another article, and this hits a little bit more toward home, June 12, 2002, an article appeared on First Coast News website entitled "Muslims Angered by Comments at Gathering of Southern Baptists." We all remember that. The article began by stating, a leading Islamic group demanded Tuesday that the Southern Baptist Convention condemn bigoted and hate-filled statements made by one of its pastors. During a pastor's conference Monday evening, the Reverend Jerry Vines, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, Florida, told conventioners that many of this country's problems can be blamed on religious pluralism. Pluralists, quote, would have us to believe that Islam is just as good as Christianity. But I'm here to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that Islam is not just as good as Christianity. Islam was founded by Muhammad, a demon-possessed pedophile who had 12 wives and his last one was a 9-year-old girl. That's what Vine said, and he caught hell for it. It needs to be said, folks. These are hypocritical liars that attack us. We had pinned to our door this morning. Our landlord said, you're violating the noise code. You're interfering with another business, and if you don't seek to quickly correct it, you will be evicted. How about that? Sad thing about it wasn't the preaching, it was the music. But you know, that's not all. It doesn't stop there. I had an email sent to me last night commenting on the devotions that we send out. She says, you're a little too harsh. I said, well, I would rather be guilty of being harsh than watering down the gospel. I don't want to water down the gospel. And if you take it as harsh, then maybe you don't understand the spirit by which I speak. I speak with passion. My heart is passionate for the church. It's passionate that we be the church of Jesus Christ and quit playing church. I've been in churches where we play church. I've pastored some of those churches. That's why I was kicked out of two of them. I don't like to play church. I have to stand before Jesus Christ one day, folks, and give an account. And I don't want to hear Him say that you played church. I don't want to hear Him say that you didn't confront sin in the church. And it's not all that. I mean, yes, we do confront sin, but we also have the joy of the Lord as well. And the only time we confront sin is when people are sinning, right? And it's affecting the fellowship. We can't get the half of what's going on, right? Well, you can see that there's persecution on the church. And it's laying the foundation, I believe, for the future. Look there in Revelation 1 and look at verse 9. John says of himself in verse 9. He says, I, John, both your brother and companion in what? Read it with me. tribulation. And in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ was on the isle that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Patmos was a penal island. That's where they sent criminals. And he says that he was there for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I don't want to be persecuted for something stupid I do. I don't want to be persecuted for my sin. I want to be persecuted for standing up for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. If I've got to be persecuted, that's what I would choose. Because I want to give God glory in my life. And anytime I sin or anytime you sin, you take away the glory from Christ. Throughout this letter, we see that the church suffers by those who hate Jesus. But you know what? We also see that the church's suffering will come to an end. Listen to what Revelation 21:4 says. It speaks of the new heaven and the new earth. And it says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there should be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there should be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. That's why we got to read Revelation, because it's showing us the end of things. Sin is not going to remain forever. Praise God. It's going to end. God is going to put it to an end. He's going to put death to an end. Is this the only place that we see suffering ending for a believer? No, it ends in Revelation 19 when Jesus returns on a white horse with the armies of heaven. That's where we see it ending. When He comes back, praise God. Or you go beforehand to be with Him. Now, to begin a study in the book of Revelation, it's important that we understand these things. And that was just introduction to what we're going to talk about. I believe it's very important that we understand what the phrase in verse 1 means. Notice what it says. It begins this way. The revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, if you want to write on your handout, that's the title of the book, but more specifically, the word for revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis. It's where we get our English word apocalypse. The word itself is a compound word. It comes from apo, which means from, and kalupto, which means to cover. It means to remove the cover from anything. It means to unveil. God wants you to remove the cover, if you will. Unveil it. Reveal it. That's what He's doing. This is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The word itself is in contrast to an apocryphal book or a hidden book. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Numbers 22:31, it uses the word and it says, "Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes." The word opened is this word, apokalypsis. This is the opening. This is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The word itself occurs 12 times in the New Testament. Listen to how it's translated. In Romans 8:19, it's translated manifestation. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, it's translated coming. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, it's translated revealed. And in 1 Peter 1:7, it's translated appearing. The apokalypsis, or the revelation, it's basically an unveiling. It is a disclosure, a manifestation, a coming, or an appearing of something hidden. It's the disclosure, it is the revealing of Jesus Christ. It's the manifestation of the glorified Christ. We're seeing Him glorified. Notice the source of this revelation. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants. God is the divine source of this book. God gave it to Jesus. And why did He give it to Him? He gave it to Him as an inheritance for His obedience. You know, in eternity past, here's how we see the glorified Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When it says there, the Word was with God, in the Greek, it literally means face to face with God. Jesus was face to face with the Father. In eternity past, He had the glory with the Father. But in eternity present, what do we see? We see a humiliated Son. When He took on flesh, that was humiliation. When He came to this world to become a servant, when He humbled Himself and took upon Himself that role of a servant all the way to the point of death, that was humiliation. You hear Him praying in the garden, "And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was." He had the glory, but when He came to earth, when He humbled Himself, when He came a little baby in a manger, in a feed trough, that was humility. We don't understand that. But that was humility because He is God. But let me tell you about the glorified Son in the future. Listen to what Philippians 2:9 says. "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You know what eternity future says? He is exalted. He is Lord. Let's go further. Hebrews 1 and verse 2 says that in these last days, God spoke to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, and being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by an inheritance attained a more excellent name than they. Where is He in eternity future? Sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Look at verse 12. Here is the glorified Christ. "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and His hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in His right hand seven stars. Out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." And John says, "When I saw Him, I fell down at His feet." What a privilege. What a privilege to see Jesus. I mean, I think about those in the days when He was here that saw Him in the flesh. But could you imagine seeing Him glorified? Think about that. We're going to see Him. We're going to see Him in that day. We're going to come back with Him, with the armies of heaven, when He strikes the nations. Revelation 19. We're going to be coming back on white horses. If you don't like horses, come to my house. We got some. And you'll fall in love with them. They're not white, but they're beautiful. I told Naomi yesterday, I said, "We don't care what color they are, do we? We love them. We're going to come back riding them." I was telling Teresa last night, I think I need to start riding again. What's the purpose of this book? There's a purpose for all the books in the Bible. What's the purpose of Revelation? Well, He tells us. He says that God gave Him this revelation to show His servants things which must shortly take place. Here's the first purpose, if you're keeping notes. It's to manifest the coming glory of Christ to His church. To manifest the coming glory of Christ to His church. When Jesus comes back, it will not be like His first coming. How was His first coming? It was in humiliation, remember? Having left that face-to-face relationship that He had with the Father, born of a virgin, laid in a feed trough, chased by those who wanted to murder Him, becoming a servant, humbling Himself to the point of death on the cross. It's not going to be like that. And that is not the last picture that the world will have of Jesus. That's not the last picture. Listen to what verse 7 says here in chapter 1. "Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, And they also who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen, so let it be. That's what we ought to be singing. We ought to be singing the praises of Him and saying, God, bring this to pass. John ends that way. Even so, come quickly. Do you long for Jesus to come back? If you say no, maybe it's because you love your sin. And you don't want Him to come back and find you not ready. I don't want Him to be found finding me that way. The idea of the clouds in verse 7, that was a symbol of God's presence and His glory. He's coming back in glory. The glorified Christ is coming back in glory. And see, that's what we see of Him coming back. You know, in the book of Revelation, God is showing His church. It says there in verse 1, the things or the events which must shortly take place. He's showing us the events that will occur when He comes in His glory. And the word show there, it means to exhibit. He's going to exhibit to His church the things that are going to take place. He says servants, that's the word bondservants. That's a wonderful designation for the believer. You are a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And He says there the things which must shortly take place, the things that He is referring to, are the things that are contained in this book. You pick up the judgments that are picked up here. All of these things. He's showing us what's going to take place. And then He says, those things which must shortly take place. What does shortly mean? Does that mean that Jesus is going to come anytime? Does that mean that He could come right now? Does that mean that He's going to come in the future? Does that mean that this is referring not to His timing of coming, but referring to the timing of the events? Well, the word itself is an adjective, and the word denotes swiftness. Scientists have drawn from this word to give the name tachometer, that instrument that measures velocity. The same word is used in Luke 18 and verse 8, and it's translated speedily. When the things in the book of Revelation come to pass, they will speedily happen. When it begins, it will happen in a rapid-fire fashion. In other words, once the events begin to happen, they will occur very quickly. When you read Revelation and you see what's going to happen in a 7-year period, it's amazing. And if it wasn't for God cutting it short, nothing would survive. Lehman Strauss, he writes, God has borne along with men patiently. And while some ridicule the prophecies of this book, they fail to see that God is long-suffering. But the end will come, and when it does, it will be marked by suddenness and swiftness. The events will come to pass speedily. Thus, the purpose of Revelation is to show beforehand those things that will speedily happen. When it starts, it's going to go. And it's going to go quickly. First purpose we see of this book is to manifest the coming glory of Christ to His church. The second purpose that we see is to cause the church to anticipate Christ's return. Because in this book we gain a sensitivity to the lost. We see their coming judgment. See, that's one thing that you have over the lost. Because when you were lost, you didn't know this. You didn't understand this. You could not receive it. You could not understand. You were dead. When lost people are around you and they act like they do, don't go, why are they acting like that? Understand they're acting like that because they're dead in trespasses and sins. They're acting the same way you used to act. The problem is we get it going in a little time in our Christian life and we forget what it's like to be lost. And we get around these people and we freak out by the way that they're happening, you know, the way that they're acting. But we see that they have a judgment that's coming. Paul said to those people there in Athens, he says, truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, and He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus is going to judge. He is the judge. And you know what else? When we gain sensitivity to the lost, we also see that their time is running out, don't we? They're looking for other ways to heaven. They're following the religions instead of following Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Peter said in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is the only way to heaven. And when we study the book of Revelation, we gain a sensitivity to lost people because we understand that the judgment is coming and their time is running out. So we begin to plead with them to turn to Christ. You know what else we see in this book? In this book, we're caused to worship Christ because we see that sin and Satan are coming to an end. We read this in Revelation 21 and verse 27. Talking about the new heavens and the new earth, that there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. We won't be dealing with sin anymore in the eternal state. God is going to destroy it all. And how about Satan? He has an end. Folks, he is a created being. He is a fallen angel. He can't be everywhere at the same time. But there were a host of other angels that fell with him, referred to in the Scriptures as demons. You say, Satan is messing with me. And someone over there saying, Satan's messing with me. Somebody over here saying, Satan, you know what? He is not omnipresent. Some stuff we blame on the devil, and we should be blaming it on ourselves. On our own flesh. The Bible says you're drawn away by your own lust. Right? It's not always the devil made you do it. But we read in Revelation 20 and verse 7, when the 1,000 years had expired, this is after the millennium, Satan will be released from prison. He'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the blooded city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. That's the one thing about hell. It's forever. The other thing about hell is that it's not annihilation. It's constant pain. Never any rest, but pain. You know what else we see in this book? When we look at anticipating the return of Christ, we see Jesus reigning. We see Him on the throne. We see Him in His rightful place. Look with me at chapter 5. In chapter 5, it says, and I saw on the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. The custom was they would take a scroll, they would roll it up, seal it, roll it up, seal it, roll it up, seal it, until it had 7 seals on it. And what you're reading when you get into Revelation, beginning in chapter 6, is the breaking open of each seal. And it says that they saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. John says, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And then He came and He took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. That's Jesus taking back the title deed to the earth. That's Jesus reigning in His rightful place, the one who is worthy, the only one who is worthy to open up these seals. Go with me to chapter 11. We see in chapter 11 and verse 15. It says, then the 7th angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of this world has become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and what? Reigned. The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, and that they should be judged, and that You should reward Your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." See, when we look at the purpose of this book, we see the manifestation of the coming glory of Christ. We also see that it causes the church to anticipate the return of Christ. Because in this book, we gain sensitivity to the lost. We are caused to worship Christ because we see sin and Satan coming to an end. And we see Jesus reigning in His rightful place. Isn't that what you long for? And as in all things, time has run out. But you know, it's not too late to trust Christ today. This is what I tell people sometimes that are on the verge of trusting or maybe even not trusting. This is the only life where you have a chance. Because when you leave this life, you're sealed in that condition forever. If you leave this life born again, you will enter into glory with Christ, reigning with Him. If you leave this life without Christ, you'll spend all eternity in hell, and there will be no rest and no relief, but only torment as you're banished from the presence of God. You know what Paul said to Timothy when he talked about his life and he came to the end of it? He said this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who loved His appearing." Do you long for His appearing when He comes in the clouds to rapture His church? Or are you earthbound? All you can think about is the here and now. I'm ready to get rid of the here and now. I'm ready for the hereafter, aren't you? DeGarmo and Key had a song. It was called "Ready or Not." One of the verses said, "If you're not living like you should be living, you better give it all that you've got. Because when you hear the trumpet sound, you're already on the ground, ready or not. If your diary isn't what it should be, you better rearrange the plot. Because in a twinkling of the eye, there'll be Jesus in the sky, ready or not. Time has come to change from cold to hot. By the time you see Him there, you'll be flying through the air. Ready or not." Are you ready for Jesus? Are you ready for Him to come back? Are you cold or are you hot for Jesus? Ask yourself that question. Ask Jesus that right now as we pray. Father, we come to You right now. We thank You for Your wonderful Word. We thank You for what we've studied today, Father, and the events that are going to transpire. We thank You, Lord God, that through this book we see You in Your glorified state. We see You exalted. And God, we pray in the days ahead as we study this book that You would reveal our hearts, that You would show us Your Son, and that God, if we don't know Him, that we will repent and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. And I pray too, Lord God, if we're those that are living like we shouldn't be living, we would repent. God, if we're bringing reproach to Your name and to Your church, we would repent. And God, we would be pure as You were pure. You tell us in 1 John 3, those who have this hope in them purifies themselves, even as He is pure.
So God, we just want to be ready in our heart. We want to be ready with the coming suffering and the coming persecution that's going to hit the church and that is already happening outside of our country. Our brothers and sisters are being martyred for their faith in Christ because they have left the Muslim faith, because they have left that heresy and they have died for it. And Lord, this America has caught up in the lie of the Muslim religion, saying it's a peaceful religion, when their whole goal and aim is to kill all infidels, all unbelievers of Muhammad. God, I know that that's going to come down on the church, because we believe Jesus is the only God. And I pray, God, that right here we will be bold, that we will stand on that truth even if we die for it. Help us, Lord, to die daily. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.